The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated.
Well, good morning. My name is Chad Middlebrooks, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and if I have not had the opportunity of meeting you yet, I look forward to hopefully doing so at the conclusion of the service. You know, last week we finished our study of almost 2 years, I believe, in the book of Mark as we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we come now to turn our attention to the study of the book of Philippians. And this letter is very short, consisting of only 4 chapters. But what this letter may lack in its length, it definitely makes up for in the rich, deep, powerful truths, as we'll see as we walk through this text, not only this morning, but in the coming weeks. And so as we make our way through the book of Philippians, you'll probably quickly recognize familiar themes and verses that you may or may not realize are from the book of Philippians. But we've entitled this series, The Way of Joy. Because as we journey through this text and this morning and in the book of Philippians as a whole, we're going to see that Jesus Christ himself is enough. And that only through him can we find true and lasting joy. So as we come before the Lord's word this morning, let's go before him and ask his blessing on our time. Would you please pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, would you have mercy? For we are often blind to spiritual truths. And so we need our eyes to be open this morning. And Lord, we gather in this place this morning, bringing with us the weight of this past week, things that we've done, things that we've left undone, and even the responsibilities of the week ahead. And so we ask this morning that you would speak into our busy hearts. Would you teach us your truths? Would you show us your Son so that we might leave this place different from which we came, that we might leave transformed by the renewing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if you would do this, we would give you the praise and the glory. For we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, you've probably experienced receiving a letter, maybe a postcard, or nowadays more likely a Facebook post or an Instagram post, from a family member or a friend who is writing you from vacation, and they're telling you all about the excitement that they're experiencing while on their trip, and maybe you see the pictures of them with their toes in the sand at the beach, or maybe they're skiing down the ski slopes of the mountains, or maybe they're hiking, whatever it may be. And it's not hard to imagine that they're having a good time because you hear it in their words and you see it in the pictures. But alternatively, the Apostle Paul, who's the author of this letter to the church at Philippi, he doesn't write this letter from a fun vacation spot. Rather, the Apostle Paul writes this letter in the midst of great suffering as he finds himself in prison. And so from a human standpoint, it's harder to imagine the joy that Paul writes with because we know his current circumstances at the time that this letter was written. But our prayer for us here as a body at LMPC is that we would crave and pursue the joy that is found in Jesus Christ alone, regardless of the current circumstances that we might find ourselves and whatever we may be facing. And so as we begin this study in this new book here at Philippians for our new study for the next many weeks, it's important for us to understand some background information, some context in order to understand what was going on around the time that Paul was writing this letter. And so this morning we're going to do that, and we're also going to look at these first 2 verses, the introduction here that Paul writes to this young church at Philippi. And so as I mentioned, Paul is writing this letter from a Roman prison. And during Paul's 3rd missionary journey, he went to Jerusalem, and there he was arrested because of his proclamation of the gospel. And as he was in the process of the court hearings there, Paul was transferred to Caesarea. And after 2 years, Paul appealed to Caesar. And in 60 AD, he was transferred to Rome, where he now finds himself in prison. And so he's waiting a verdict there to see what's going to happen, if his life is going to be ended. And while he's doing so, he writes this letter about a year or two later, in 62 AD, to this young church in Philippi. And Epaphroditus, who was one of Paul's friends, whom he had met and was a part of the church at Philippi, he had come to visit Paul, bringing a gift. But as he did so, he came down ill, almost to the point of death. And so it wasn't until Epaphroditus got better that he would transfer and take this letter back to the fellow brothers and sisters at Philippi to share all the wisdom and the exhortation that Paul was writing to them for as this young church was growing. And so how was this young church established? Well, this church at Philippi was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. And we have this recorded by Luke in the book of Acts chapter 16. And we're told there that Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke, they all went in 51 AD to go to Philippi. And as they're there for several days, when the Sabbath came, Paul was looking for a place that he could go and pray. But he couldn't find a synagogue anywhere in the city of Philippi. And that was because the Jewish community was so small that there was not the required 10 Jewish men in order to make a quorum, in order by the rabbinical tradition there, that they could have a synagogue. And so Paul goes out by the river to try to find a spot that he could pray with his fellow brothers. And as he goes out by this river, he sees a group of young women there. And one of the women who were there is named Lydia, and she's a businesswoman in Philippi. And so Paul took the opportunity to proclaim the good news of Christ to this young woman, Lydia. And we're told in Acts chapter 16 that the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And so Lydia is the first convert that we see in this young established church at Philippi. And so on that day, her and all of her household is baptized. And she's so overjoyed that she invites the brothers back to her home to visit. And so that's why we believe that the church at Philippi started and met in Lydia's house. And there was also two other women that day who were potentially converted, and that is Euodia and Syntyche. And we'll hear more about their ministry that they had in this young church as well as we go along in our study in the book of Philippians. But this young church, it was a trailblazing church because it was the first church plant in Europe. And so even Paul, after he planted this church and left Philippi, he did not forget the Philippian believers. And neither did they forget Paul. There was this tight, close bond that was forged between Paul and this young church. Because we know from 2 Corinthians 11 and Philippians 4 later on in this book that they actually gave gifts in order to continue to bolster Paul's ministry so that he could proclaim the good news of Christ. And then Paul, during his third missionary journey, would actually go back and revisit these brothers and sisters, taking a collection himself to this young church that was growing as they were being faithful to the gospel. And so it's important also to note that this Philippian church, it was in a Roman colony. And Philippi was named after King Philip II of Macedonia, who was the father of Alexander the Great. You may have to reach back into your history here. But upon Paul's arrival about a century before Paul arrived in Philippi, Julius Caesar's nephew, Octavian, and Mark Antony, they had actually defeated Caesar's men and gained victory. And in their victory over this Philippi in this war that was fought there, they actually constituted Philippi as a Roman colony. And so what this meant was all the citizens there could enjoy the privilege and the rights of all the Roman citizens. And so what this meant is because it was located near the Roman road called the Via Ingatia, the Roman influence was unmistakable in Philippi. It was almost a miniature Rome of sorts. And so even the retired Roman soldiers would retire here because there was no taxation. And so they could be relieved from paying the tribute to the emperor. But this city itself had a lot of idols that they would devote themselves to pagan worship. It was a pluralistic city. It was a very indulgent city with all kinds of idols that they would continue to bow down before. And so this just gives us a small context into the background in which Paul is writing this letter to this young church that he has planted, that he is now far away from. And so it's easy as we come to look at these first two verses here in this introduction for us to kind of gloss over them and think that they're just kind of throwaway words as if we write dear so-and-so at the front of a letter. But if we do so, we actually will miss some rich truths that Paul is actually unpacking for this church as he writes to them. Because in this introduction, Paul provides a vivid description of the identity of the believer in Jesus Christ. And he does so speaking of three realities that all directly connect with the Lord Jesus. And so as I mentioned, the theme of this book is a theme of joy. And as we'll see as in the coming weeks, the joy that Paul has in mind is not this momentary, fleeting feeling of happiness that waxes and wanes. But rather, this joy that Paul has in mind is this deep soul contentedness that comes as a gift from God for those who would believe upon him alone. See, from the onset of this letter, Paul roots joy in a right understanding of ourselves as a servant of King Jesus, and in turn, a servant to one another for the sake of King Jesus. And so notice how he begins this letter. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, the literal term that Paul uses here for servant is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. Now, as Americans, it's hard for us to stomach the word slave because we can't help but associate it with the racial slavery that was so horrific in our country's past. And so it's important for us to recognize and see that any system of slavery actually is broken, and it goes contrary, and it is a perversion of God's intention for his creation. It's as a result of the fall that anyone would come under the authority and be owned by another human being. It's not what God intended. And C.S. Lewis actually rightly says this, speaking to this. He says, mankind is so fallen that no man can be trusted with human power over his fellow brothers. But being a slave to Christ, as Paul asserts his identity as he begins this letter, is actually a restoration back to God, the good and perfect master that each one of us are called to submit our lives unto. See, Paul was writing to these believers at Philippi with authority to speak into their lives. But notice he does so, even right from the beginning, saying that he is speaking to them as a servant of Christ. Now, in the first century, but even today, it really sounds absurd that someone would actually boast about being a slave, a servant to another. I mean, whereas we would hide from being a slave to anything because it's degrading, it's a humiliating status. But the Apostle Paul highlights it because he sees it as a glorious honor that he could be called a servant of Christ. In fact, Paul and Timothy are both, they found freedom in being slaves to Jesus, and Paul wanted these Philippian believers to understand and see what it meant to entrust themselves to the Master, King Jesus. Because in the culture that they were living in, it was not modeled the way that God intended. Now, as a culture, we prize our freedoms, our rights, and when those things are threatened or infringed upon, we get really uptight and upset very quickly. Because anything that we see as our own right, when someone wants to take that away, we don't think that that's something that should happen. And so what happens, though, is we have to realize that we are enslaved to something, whether we recognize it or not. And so the question then becomes, to what or to whom are we enslaved? Is it our career? Is it our comfort? Is it our possessions? Is it the reputation that we hold, our popularity? Is it the opinions of others? Is it fitness? Is it sex? Is it rejection? There's a myriad of things that we can find ourselves being enslaved by. But every one of these masters that we enslave ourselves to, well, ultimately, is going to use us, abuse us, and disappoint us, sucking the life right out of us. Because there is only one life-giving master, and that is King Jesus. Paul introduced himself and Timothy in this manner because he wanted them to see what it looked like to be a slave to Christ. And so that may sound very depressingly restrictive to us as we hear those words. What Paul's going to unpack in the coming weeks as we study this letter is that he's going to show that it is gloriously liberating to entrust yourself as a servant to Christ. Because in freeing us from sin's bondage, what actually happens is we are free to something more grand and more liberating. We actually can be entrusted and be captivated unto Christ himself, the way we were designed to be. And Paul wants these brothers and sisters to grasp what it means to be a slave of Christ and have the goal that every aspect of our lives comes under the headship and lordship of Christ. That my body is not free for me to do whatever with it that I want. My ears and what I hear, my lips and what I speak, my eyes and what I watch, and my hands and what I do. These are to be used for a greater purpose than my own pleasures and my own desires. They're to be entrusted into the care of my Savior, the Lord Jesus. But again, this concept of exclusive loyalty to Christ, it really challenges our Western consumeristic mindset. Because we often operate on a very conditional basis on most of the things that we do. And so what this means is if something doesn't satisfy me, then I'll go in search of it in somewhere else where I can find it satisfied. What happens is we can take this consumeristic mindset into our relationships with one another and into our relationship with Christ as well. And so if I'm not happy or my needs aren't met, then I'll just go find another group of friends. Or I'll change churches if my church isn't fulfilling what I think should happen in worship. Or if I don't think that God's giving me what I deserve or what I need, then I'll just abandon the faith altogether and find something else to trust in. And so we can take this consumeristic mindset that it's all about me and having my desires and my pleasures met, and it can be perverted in a way that we give up and abandon instead of seeing that as Paul calls us to be servants of Christ, there is a major cost as he calls us to be a slave to Jesus. But what Paul is going to show us is that what we're called to give up, we gain so much more. And the cost is minimal compared to what we gain. As the one who created us, God knows best how we are to live and experience all that he's designed us to experience in this life. Because what happens is being enslaved to Jesus, what it does is it actually protects us from every other abusive master out there that we could give our lives to. Rebecca Manley Pippert, she writes, speaking of this idea of whatever controls you is your God, is your master. And she writes these words. She says, quote, Jesus' ownership of our lives is not a control that manipulates us or takes away our dignity. God created us for himself. If we are living with any center other than Jesus, we will be living incompletely. Now hear this more specifically. He, Jesus, is the only one in the universe who can control us without destroying us. No one will ever love us like Jesus. You see what she's saying? Is that all these things that we enjoy and that we give our lives to that we think we have control over, they actually ultimately become dominating us and they enslave us to themselves. And ultimately we are destroyed by them. And what she says here is that Jesus is the only one that we can come underneath him and not be destroyed by him, because his love is that great that he knows what is best for us. So Paul comes in a posture of a servant. And then he goes on and he says to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. Now, saint is another word that we use in various contexts to mean various things. You know, we can talk about somebody who's very kind and generous, and we say, yeah, you know, Johnny's a saint. I'll give you the shirt off his back. Great guy. Or we may use it to kind of justify that we're not perfect. Well, yeah, I messed up. I'm not a saint. Or then there's the way that the Roman Catholic Church uses the word saint to speak of someone who has lived an exemplary life and even performed miracles that is canonized after death by the Pope. But the word saint literally means set apart and distinct to stand before a holy God. And so, for example, in the Old Testament, the Levites and the priests were called to be holy in some ways that the rest of God's people were not. And even the nation Israel was called to be separate, distinct, and different from all the other nations on the earth. And then as we come to the New Testament, we see the Apostle Peter, who speaks in 1 Peter 2, speaking of all believers, and he says these words, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Now, in every instance in the New Testament that the word saint is used, except for one, it's used in the plural form. And that one time that it's not is here in the book of Philippians in chapter 4, where Paul says, every saint. And so he's still speaking in the plural in a sense there. And so what we see is that every person who is trusted by faith in the Lord Jesus, both now and forevermore, will be called and considered a saint. And this saint is not a status that we enjoy alone, but it's actually a distinctively corporate designation that we enjoy. The saints are all those who belong to the body of Jesus Christ. And the reason we're called saints is not because of anything in ourselves that we have done or accomplished. Only because we are joined to Christ can we be called a saint of God. And that's what sets us apart. That's what makes us different and unique from the non-believing world around us. And interestingly, Paul addresses the overseers, the elders, and the deacons in this introduction. And in all his letters, the first time that he does this, and we don't know for sure why Paul addresses the elders and the deacons, but it may be because he's paving the way for the exhortations that will later come to speak of unity and humility and spiritual maturity in this young church. But it's also possible that Paul was reminding the Philippian that the order that God has placed and established over his church, that God calls qualified men and he entrusts them with authority to oversee and to shepherd his flock. And it's actually rather timely and fitting that we're going to be voting on elders and deacons this morning, because we also are going to be reminded in a few moments of God's faithfulness in order to tend to and to feed his flock as he appoints qualified men as elders and deacons. I want to focus for a minute on this tiny preposition that Paul uses, the word "in," that has huge implications. Because we're saints in Christ only because we are found in Jesus. We're not saints because we've done something good or that God's looked down upon us and seen us as beneficial of being called saints, but because Christ, the perfectly obedient one, lived the life that we are called to live and couldn't. We are now called saints in Christ. And what this means is what is true of Jesus is now true of me. I possess that which I did not deserve, and Jesus took what he did not deserve. And so therefore, sainthood should look very different from what our culture calls us to identify with. Because see, in the culture, it says you need to identify with a whole host of all kinds of other things. You need to identify by your socioeconomic status. Or you need to identify by your sexuality. Or you need to identify by your political affiliation. But see what Paul says here, he says that if you're in Christ, you have an identity that was bestowed upon you apart from anything you have done or anything you possess. And that title is saint. One who is claimed by God and given all the blessings of God for his holy purposes to be used to glorify him. So Paul says that he and Timothy are servants of the Lord Jesus. And he writes to the saints at Philippi. And lastly, verse 2, Paul says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And so here we see in this last part of this greeting, we learn about the salvation that comes through Jesus. See, grace for the Apostle Paul is at the center and heart of God, which is gloriously displayed in the redemption that Christ brought for undeserving sinners like you and I. In order for us to become saints and servants of Christ, Jesus had to go to the cross and die a brutal death in our place. Because he took the guilt and the judgment and condemnation that we deserved so that he could then gift us his perfect righteousness and his perfect record so that we could be identified with him in Christ as a saint. And see, the byproduct of God's grace that is exemplified in and through Christ is this idea that we now have peace with God. Where we were once enemies and alienated from God, we are now called sons and daughters of the living God because there is peace that is at the foundation of our relationship. See, there's no possibility of grace and peace but through Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate peacemaker. And so we cannot have peace with God without his divine grace. And we can't earn it and attain it in anything that we do. And so as we come to recognize and grow deeper in appreciation and awe of this undeserved grace of God in our lives, then we begin to experience greater joy and greater delight in being a servant of Christ. Because as the gospel magnifies both my sin, I see the ugliness of it, but yet it also magnifies the glorious grace of the cross that has covered my sin, then I can rejoice all the more, being known as a slave to Christ, but also serving others around me for the sake of Christ. Because I'm dominated by the greatest love that my heart could ever know. And I've received that which I did not deserve. And so when someone harms me or hurts me, I can actually extend grace to someone who I think doesn't deserve it. Because I know what my Savior has done for me. And I can grant forgiveness and mercy to that person. See, from the beginning, Paul wants the Philippian believers, and he wants us this morning, to see that there's absolutely no possibility to measure up to the perfect standard that God requires. Any attempts that we make for to cover our failures is futile. We are hopeless, except for the free grace that is given to us in Jesus that come at a great cost to himself, giving up his own life. See, Paul wants us to experience the transforming power and grace of the gospel in every aspect of our lives, each and every day. Remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? That he prayed so desperately that God would take it away from him. Do you identify with Paul with that? Those things that you struggle with, that you try to keep hidden, that you don't want others to know, but even sometimes they come out and you feel so humiliated and shameful. And you just beg God to get rid of it, to take it away from you. You remember what the Lord said to Paul as he prayed three different times? He says, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. So what the Lord was saying to him is, Paul, my grace is being poured out and not taking away this thorn in your flesh. Because what it does is it shows the platform for my grace and my power to be shown for all to see, that I will give you exactly what you need in the moment that you need it, and that you would remain humble and dependent upon me for every aspect of your life. See, God's grace is the power that he actively has at work in our hearts of all of his saints, both to sustain us and to change us so that we will become what is already true of us, a saint of God. In 2017, climber Alex Honnold attempted to free solo climb Yosemite's El Capitan Peak. It's a peak that's roughly almost 3,000 feet straight vertical ascent. And free solo climbing, if you're not familiar with it, basically means that someone climbs without any safety equipment or any harnesses. And if you research all the best solo climbers in the world, and you see all the near celebrity climbers that have been around, that have made free solo climbing a part of their career, they've all died. Because the air of margin is so thin. All of us, in various ways, various points in our lives, we try to cover our inadequacies and deal with them before a holy God in a death-defying manner, just like Alex Honnold. The Bible tells us whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking the entire law. And so when it comes to trying to live up to God's perfect standard of holiness, we're in the same predicament as Alex was. Just one single misplaced footstep or one misplaced arm reach and we can plummet to our spiritual death. And just as Alex for 2 years meticulously rehearsed every one of his moves and made this climb some 50 times with harnesses on, just so that he could get familiar with the rock face. And he would meticulously go over his daily climbing logs in order to prepare for this free solo climb. So you and I often unwittingly exchange the simple truth of trusting in Christ for a rigorous system of self-discipline. Instead of relying upon the Holy Spirit, we commit ourselves to trying to work out our salvation in our own strength and our own power, desperately trying to prove that we are worthy of God's grace. Throughout this little book, we're going to see over and over and over again that Jesus Christ is enough, that we can rest in the sufficiency of his work. No effort on our part needs to be supplemented to complete what God needed to happen in order for his wrath to be satisfied for sin. Jesus has accomplished it. And this enslavement that Paul invites us to, it's the greatest freedom that we could actually ever know. Because we are simultaneously a servant and a saint of God, experiencing never-ending grace and peace that he supplies right when we need it. Will you trust in the forgiving grace of this Savior, the Lord Jesus, when you do slip and fall? Knowing that his grace is sufficient to cover the longest of falls that you may fall from, would you trust in him? I want to encourage all of us at some point this week, maybe this afternoon, that you would sit down and read through this whole book in a sitting. It's very short. As we begin this journey and this discovery to see where true and lasting joy is found. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're patient with us because we are so forgetful, and often as we look back upon our own sin and our own failures, our first instinct is to get busy and get to work, trying to justify, trying to overcome with putting forth good before you. But Lord, would you show us and remind us once again that you finished the work. It is sufficient through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And may we rest in what has been proclaimed about us. Though we are not free from sin in the presence of it, but one day we will be. But even now, you are shaping and fashioning us to live out and to experience this identity that you have bestowed upon us as a saint. As we leave this place and are tempted to forget in the moments where we leave things undone, would you remind us yet again that we have the love of the Father that has been given in abundant measure. Lord, we ask that you would do this so that we could be your servants in this community, in this city, and around the world, so that we might see your name lifted high. We pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, a great Savior for sinners like ourselves. Amen.